Well, welcome to our Friday Night Academy, and tonight is one of our special authors forums. Our special guest tonight is Dr. Scott Clark from Westminster Seminary. We'll talk more about Scott in just a minute. Our academy is coming to an end next Friday for the 2006 calendar year, and I'm going to be giving a lecture on B.B. Warfield and Evangelicals and Arminians, and we'll take a look specifically at Warfield's view of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary and Biola University. So we're going to look at what Warfield thought of Reuben Archer Torrey and Lewis Berry Chafer, and we'll also look at how Warfield treated the Arminian theologian John Miley. And that's a lecture I will dedicate to my friend Roger Olson, who didn't like the way I handled Warfield and John Miley. So we'll cover that next time. And then we'll have the schedule for you next year. Ken Samples hasn't yet told me what he's covering, but I'm going to be doing two courses. Right after the first year, we'll have a course on Francis Schaeffer, and we'll look at the writings of Francis Schaeffer in some detail. And then I will do a class later in the year on the new perspective on Paul. And Ken hasn't yet gotten a topic to me, but we'll have a schedule for you next time. Our authors' forums for next year, we have two booked. Mike Horton will be here on February 16th to talk about his book on suffering. And then Greg Beal, who will be in town for our conference on the book of Revelation, will be here March 31st. And I don't know what which one of his books he'll be addressing. He might cover his commentary on Revelation or Thessalonians, or perhaps even his book on the temple. So we've got some great things on tap. We might even get a local pastor to come and talk about his book on baptism for one of those authors' forums next year, but we'll have to see about that. So that's the upcoming schedule, and if you have any questions about that, we should have that published and posted for you next week. Our format tonight, then, is Dr. Clark will come and give us a book report. You've all seen C-SPAN book notes. Dr. Clark will come and talk about his book, Caspar Olivion and the Substance of the Covenant. For those of you who don't know Dr. Clark, he is a graduate of the University of Nebraska. He is a huge Nebraska football fan, but we won't hold that against him. As the Michigan fan walks in the back, it's just great to watch these nice, quiet, mild-mannered reformed men just go nuts over their college football team. Scott is a graduate of the University of Nebraska. He is also a graduate of Westminster Seminary in California. Scott, when did you graduate? 87. So I graduated in 84, so you started the year after I left, and you were there 1 year with Horton? Or Horton got there after you had left? Okay, so Scott is between me and Horton in terms of the Westminster calendar. Scott received his PhD from the University of Oxford and did his graduate work and his dissertation in this field, Caspar Olivion, the Substance of the Covenant. So without further ado, our dear friend, Dr. Scott Clark.
I do. Yeah, very good. So thank you very much for coming out tonight on a Friday night, and as I say, to think a little bit with me about this dead German and some of the things that he said and what it means for us. What I'd like to do is sort of in two parts talk a little bit for a few minutes about why I wrote the book and under what circumstances, and a little bit about who Olivianus was, when did he live, and what did he teach. And then I want to focus a little bit, maybe tonight, if time permits, on how he taught, particularly from Scripture, because my work right now is focusing on Olivianus's biblical commentaries, particularly his Pauline commentaries. I just finished a paper on his Pauline commentaries, and then I'm translating his lectures on the book of Romans, which is about 700 pages in a book that's a little bit smaller than this. It's called an octavo, about a paperback-sized book. So a pretty fat paperback-sized book commenting on the book of Romans. So that's where my work is currently. This work that you're some of you, anyway, are looking at. If you need to go to sleep at night, I highly recommend this. It's a lot less expensive than medication. you don't need a therapist, perhaps. And you don't need to go to the drugstore. You just need to buy this book. I don't, by the way, get anything out of this, by the way, other than the satisfaction of knowing that people are maybe looking at it. But I signed a contract with some Scotsmen, and I didn't read the fine print. Lonnie, you're not getting anything out of us. Forget about it. We have taken the money and going to the Bahamas. It'll be useful that way, if for no other reason. I did this book as part of my, really the substance of my doctoral dissertation. I wrote it between 1993 and 1998. And what you have, if you have it in your hands, is most of the doctoral dissertation, but not all of it. The one chapter was excised because it was just too painfully boring, and no one should be made ever to read that unless you're doing that kind of work. So for your sake, they cut that out. It's basically a survey of who's written on Olivianus and why they're wrong and why I'm right and why nobody understands anything about this stuff except for me and 10 other people who agree with me. The typical stuff that you have in a doctoral work. But I finished this thing in 1998 and then revised it and waited to get it published. And so I finished this work a long time ago. And if you ask questions and I can't answer, I plead middle age. Honestly, there are places in this book when I look at it to find a reference or something, I read it for a page or two and I think, crumbs, when did I know that? I don't know it anymore. I used to know this stuff. I started thinking about Caspar Olivianus when I was a seminary student back in the early and mid-80s. I stumbled on a microfilm of a book called, it's a long Latin title, but On the Substance of the Covenant of Grace Between God and the Elect. And I had heard and was reading and learning a little bit about this business called covenant theology, and here was a 16th century book by one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it was all about the covenant of grace. I thought this is fantastic, and I'd had a little Latin in college, and so I started working through it a little bit, I thought, I ought to do something with this. And it turns out that there's another much more capable scholar, Lyle Bierma, who was at that very moment doing his doctoral work on Olivianus and actually did a book on Olivianus's covenant theology based primarily on a German text, Vesta Grund, The Firm Foundation, which is translated and you can get, and I highly recommend that, published by Baker. It's a sort of an oversized catechism that Olivianus published in 1567. Very pastoral, not academic in the least. It wasn't ever intended to be academic. It was written in German, published in German, so it was a popular book for the Volk, for the people. And you can get it from Baker. I highly recommend that if you don't have Caspar Olivian, A Firm Foundation. It's correlated, by the way, to the Heidelberg Catechism. Lyle's theory is that it was written as a kind of exposition of the Heidelberg. I don't accept that thesis. It may be true, but he published it. He thinks it was written before the Heidelberg and published after, and that's pure speculation. There's no evidence for that. He just argues that. But you can certainly read the Heidelberg and Firm Foundation together and learn quite a bit about the Heidelberg from that book. So I highly recommend it. And Lyle's work as well is quite well done. I've forgotten the name of the book now. It's in the bibliography. German Calvinism in the Confessional Age. Published by Baker in 1995 or so. Very, very well done. So I started reading this De Substantia on the Substance of the Covenant of Grace as a SEM student, but then other studies got in the way. My other profs kept asking me to, write papers on the Bible and systematic theology papers. They wouldn't let me do what I wanted to do, so it kind of got put to the side, and I kind of had it in the back of my mind, and then in 93, so some years later, I had an opportunity to go to do graduate work, and off I went, and I proposed as my main topic to work on this book, on the Substance of the Covenant of Grace, and I proposed it to a man who'd worked on Dutch Reformed Scholasticism, and he was interested in Olivianus and covenant theology, and so he foolishly accepted my proposition, and I thought if they're stupid enough to let me come, I'm not going to let them off the hook, away we went, and for a couple of years in the UK to do the research, and I wanted to find out as I started on this first of all, what is the substance of the covenant of grace according to Olivianus? What does that mean? Why does he put it that way? And then I wanted to know, what is the nature of Reformed covenant theology? I thought I knew what Reformed covenant theology was by the time I graduated from seminary, but there are a lot of questions. It was still kind of cloudy and unclear. I mean, there was this guy had a system, and that guy had a system, and that guy had a system, and they all claimed to be Reformed covenant theology, and they were in certain respects mutually exclusive, which is very confusing. I mean, if there is a Reformed covenant theology, which one is it, or none of them? So I thought, well, maybe it would be helpful if I looked at a 16th century account of Reformed covenant theology to see what they thought it was, because, after all, they were the first Reformed folk, so maybe that would be interesting, and it was. The other thing that started on this project, Lyle Bierman's dissertation came to me, and I thought, well, I can't redo Lyle's work. That would be silly, because he sort of outlines Olivianus' covenant theology. So I thought, well, everyone treats Olivianus as if he were this sort of esoteric, arcane, highly specialized covenant theologian who is, and it's frequently put this way, the German scholars do this, great German scholar, or at least theologian, Multmann, put it this way, that Olivian wrote his covenant theology as an antidote to this harsh, predestinarian, dogmatic theology. And as I was reading Olivian, I wasn't finding that at all. In fact, what I was finding was just plain, old-fashioned, generic, confessional, Reformed theology, Calvinism. And so I thought, well, maybe it would be interesting to try to tell what was the stuff of his theology. In other words, we know the form of it, the covenantal form of it, but what was the stuff inside the form? What did he think about God and man and Christ and salvation and church and the Christian life and sacraments and so forth? So that's what I set out to do then, was to sort of fill in the middle. And it worked out well, because here he had this book on the substance, and so I began asking, what's the substance of Olivianus' theology? Yes, his theology is covenantal, but it's covenantal about what? And as it turned out, the Olivian that I discovered, for which I began to argue, is that this guy is just a plain, old-fashioned Calvinist. And he didn't set up covenant theology as any kind of antidote, because all the things that people had come not to like about Calvin, and then later when they decided Calvin was a good guy and Beza and the Reformed Orthodox after Calvin were bad guys, all the things that they didn't like, well, they were all in Olivianus. Karl Barth, who is the major 20th century Reformed theologian. Now, I said important, major. I didn't say good or best or true. I just said important. That's undeniably the case. Barth said that he could hear Calvin's voice in Olivian's theology. And what he meant by that is he could hear his own voice in Olivian's theology. That this was the answer to the sort of Reformed scholasticism that was rationalist. And started by rationalist, I mean put human reason above revelation, starts with an idea, namely the decree, eternal predestination, and deduces a whole system out of it. I don't know if you realize how people look at us, but most people in the modern world since the middle of the 17th century have decided for hundreds of years that predestination is an absolute impossibility. No reasonable person could believe that God decrees, determines things from all eternity. That couldn't possibly be the case. And certainly we all know, right? We all know that Scripture doesn't and couldn't possibly teach that. That's called an a priori, when we all know it couldn't be the case. Right? It's like if I tell you, we all know your hair couldn't be blonde. We all know that. All reasonable people know that. And you say to them, but my hair is blonde. And everyone says, but we all know it couldn't be blonde. Well, it's the way it is with predestination. We all know. Well, if we all know that anybody who actually believes in predestination must have made it up in their heads. And if they made it up in their heads, then everything that they believe relative to that, or everything else they believe, must have been deduced from that. And that's what they mean when they call us rationalists, that we invented a whole system of theology out of our heads, and we impose it on the Bible. And then, as I say, they look at covenant theology as a kind of redemptive historical antidote to all of that. And I found that, in fact, this guy, Olivianus, right, Caspar von Olivegg, was born in Olivegerstrasse, did everything that they say they hate. But he did it in a covenantal way. And so he used covenant theology as a way of teaching plain old-fashioned Heidelberg, Belgic, Canons of Dort, and speaking anachronistically, Reformed theology. But he taught it in a covenantal way. But he's perfectly capable of teaching covenantal theology in a systematic way. So he taught a systematic covenantal theology. And you say, well, what did he teach? He taught the same stuff that you find in your Heidelberg Catechism. Frequently, as I'm reading Olivion, translating this Latin commentary, or reading De Substantia, translating that, or whatever it is I'm reading, the same words and phrases and expressions that you read in your Heidelberg Catechism, I find right there in the pages of Caspar Olivion. So when you read your Heidelberg Catechism, you're reading Olivianus' theology. It's the same stuff. It's good to read these guys because it helps flesh out some of the things that we say, we confess as churches, in the Heidelberg Catechism. So that's a summary of what I found in my study. So, quickly, who was this guy, Caspar Olivianus? Well, he was born and baptized either Gaspar or Caspar or Casper with a C or a K. It's spelled all these different ways. All right, he was born on Olivegerstrasse. So he was Caspar. Olivegg. And that gets Latinized into Olivianus. He was born in 1536, and he died in 1587. He was born in what's now a famous city called Trier. It wasn't famous, it was a little bit famous when he was born there because it was the place where Athanasius was banished. And he was banished there because it was basically a pigsty. Germany was a backwater. It was a place where you sent people you didn't like. It was a place where people throughout the Middle Ages either ran to hide or were essentially sent. It was sort of the Australia of the Middle Ages and the late patristic period. So he was born in Trier, which by then had some fame and was the seat of the bishop, Prince Bishop Elector. Germany was part of the Holy Roman Empire, or the German Holy Roman Empire, and it was governed by a king, and it was divided up into seven electoral districts. And they were electors because they could theoretically elect or unelect the emperor. So there was a prince bishop, an ecclesiastical / civil elector, and so it was a city of some note. His parents were the Zwinglians don't care for him much, and historically in the past they described him as the son of a baker, which was their way of saying he's not much of a guy, he doesn't come from very good stock. But in fact, he was the son of a city councilman who was a baker, but a man of some means, and his wife was Caspar's mom was the daughter of the head of the butchers union. We'll come back and talk about that in a bit. So he had some family connections, and they had some wealth, and young Caspar studied at home. He was homeschooled for a while, and then went to Latin school and grammar school and so forth, and then went off to university in France, and he went to the same universities that Calvin did. Probably not intentionally to follow Calvin, but while he was in France, he made some interesting people. He met people that back then were the original evangelicals. There were evangelicals before Dwight L. Moody and Charles Finney and those folks who come to dominate what we think of as evangelicalism. We were, in the 16th century, we were evangelicals. And that's how the Protestants frequently described themselves. And so he's this would be in the mid-50s or so, 1550s. He's off at university in France, and he runs into some evangelicals. Caspar was raised in a pretty faithful Roman Catholic home. He was taught by priests in school. He heard the history of redemption, but of course he heard it in a very Roman Catholic way, and he was taught as a young boy that God decrees that or declares that you are righteous only because you are in yourselves righteous. That, in other words, the Roman Church says that God approves of you if and to the degree that you are clean inside. That's the Roman doctrine of salvation and justification and sanctification. They don't make any distinction. Justification is sanctification. So, children, is your room perfectly clean for grown-ups? Is your bedroom perfectly clean? How would you like it if God approved of you on the basis of how clean your room is and how well you kept it clean? How would you like that? How about that, Marcella? Could you pass that test? No, I don't think so. Well, that's what Rome says about you, that God approves of you if you're clean inside. If you never think any pure thoughts, or never think any wicked thoughts, or never have any bad desires, or do anything, or say anything that's against the will of God. Well, we can't meet that test. And so, Rome says, well, guess what? God gives you grace. It's like a gasoline in your tank. Right? You know, your dad goes to the gas station, your mom goes to the gas station, and they put the thing in the hose in the car, and they squeeze, and in comes the gas, and fills up the tank. Well, that's what Rome says, that's what God does for you. He fills you up every Sunday with grace, and then you have to sort of cooperate with that and do your part, and if everything works out well, you'll only spend a few hundred thousand years in purgatory burning off your sins. That was the Roman scheme. And that was how Caspar was raised. But he went to France, and he met some evangelicals, and they said, guess what, we've been reading this fellow, this radical German guy named Martin Luther. And, of course, Caspar heard of this fellow. It probably hadn't read him, but he was a German, so that was a good thing. And so he reads this Luther fellow, doubtless, and he talks to these evangelicals, and they say, you know what, the Bible actually says that you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Jesus is clean, is pure, is good. He kept the law, and all that he did is credited to you when you believe in him. He came to believe that, and he became an evangelical while he was in college, which happens to a lot of people who become Christians in college, and they start reading Protestant evangelical authors. So Olivianus studies the law. His dad sent him off to college to become a lawyer, and he goes through university, and he studies law, and eventually he comes back in 1559, and he practices law, because that's what his dad wanted him to do. That's what his dad paid for when he sent him off to school. And he comes back, and for about 9 months, he comes back to Trier, and he practices law. He hates it. It's terrible. It's not what he wants to do. He wants to study theology. This is the greatest thing he's ever read. It's fabulous. It's exciting. It's thrilling. And the law is just a job. And so after about 8 or 9 months, he goes to his mom and dad and says, Ma, Dad, I'm going to Geneva, and I'm going to study theology with this fellow Johannes Calvinus, John Calvin. And I'm going to go to visit Zurich, and I want to see Heinrich Bullinger. And so off he went. And he was gone for several months. He went to, in effect, he did what your pastors have done, and that is he went off to seminary. He didn't go for 3 years. He had a very quick course. He came back after 7 or 8 months, not quite a year, comes back to Trier, and his dad got him a job teaching school. So he teaches grammar. Basically, if it was English, he would be teaching English. We taught grammar, his letters, and he taught logic, how to think clearly, and he taught rhetoric, how to speak persuasively. And he taught these classes in the public, what we would think of as in the public school, the city-funded school. But the lectures that he was giving on grammar, logic, and rhetoric somehow turned into theology lectures. And the classes began to be packed with people because the word got out. We have an evangelical, in the old-fashioned sense, I don't mean revivalist, but in the 16th century sense, evangelical school teacher, and he's saying things we've never heard. Now, there were some evangelicals in Trier. There were some Lutherans in Trier, probably not too many Reformed. Reformierte, they would have said. But there were some evangelicals, Evangelisch, And so word got out and they started coming, and so pretty soon he had a congregation. And so they went to the city council and they said, you know, the city owns a church, the St. James Church, can we use that on Sunday mornings? And the city said, sure, you can try it once, we'll see how it goes. And he got up in the pulpit and he preached a barnstorming sermon, fiery sermon, against Roman idolatry. Because they had lots of pictures of Jesus, which is idolatry, and they had icons, and they had statues, and all kinds of things. And of course, the biggest idolatry of all, if you know your Heidelberg Catechism, question 80, is, what does the Heidelberg question 80 call a damnable idolatry? The Mass, not the whole thing, but the Eucharistic sacrifice, the idea that Jesus is re-sacrificed ritually and memorially, in the Mass. And so he attacked that without any equivocation, just blasted it. And he, like a good Calvinist, he split the city right down the middle. Half the city was for him and half the city was against him. And so he then had to campaign all over town. He went to the butchers. Remember, his mom was the daughter of the head of the butchers' guild. And he went to all the different guilds and he campaigned. So he did a little politics and tried to keep the thing together. And so they were able to hold services for a while. But then, you remember, the prince bishop who ran the whole electoral district was out of town. He was kind of on vacation. He came back and he found all this religious chaos in his hitherto quiet town. And he gathered up all these evangelicals who were associated with Olivianus and Olivianus, and they threw him in jail. And they put him in the cooler for about 6 weeks. So he's just cooling his heels, biding his time, waiting to see what the elector's going to do. Well, something I didn't tell you. Another interesting thing that happened to Olivion when he was in France was that he was out one night walking, and he was a pious man, so we'll say he was praying, but he was out walking, and some of the college boys that he was with, or that were nearby, were drunk. That happens sometimes in college. It's not a good thing, but it happens. A bunch of boys went out and they'd had too much to drink. And one of those boys was the eldest son of Frederick III, Frederick of the House of Zimmern, who was the elector of the Palatinate of Heidelberg, basically. More than Heidelberg, but Heidelberg and some surrounding areas. And so Frederick's oldest son was out and they'd had too much and some of his buddies were with him and his servant was with him. So there was maybe three guys and the servant, and then Caspar was nearby. Well, they'd had too much, and they were silly, and they got in a boat, and they got in a river, and you know what happened. They got to rocking it back and forth, like idiot drunk boys, college boys, and they tipped it over. Well, a lot of people couldn't swim in the 16th century. They didn't have a Red Cross, people didn't have swimming lessons, and it's cold, and it's a river, and so, Olivianus jumped in to save the prince. The prince's servant jumped in to save the prince and ended up saving Olivion, and the prince died. But Frederick was thankful and had heard about the fact that Olivianus, the servant, probably went back and said, well, the good news, you know, bad news is your son is dead, and the good news is this evangelical guy, Olivion von Olivegg from Trier, tried to save your boy. So when Frederick III, Friedrich, heard about the fact that Olivion was in jail, he bailed him out and the guys that were with him. And that's how Olivion got to Heidelberg. And then he spent about 15 years in Heidelberg from 1560-61 to 1576. When Frederick died, his second son, who had been secretly raised as a Lutheran, think of like Missouri Synod Lutheran or LCMS, think Rod Rosenblatt, who had been secretly raised as a hardcore Lutheran, had no time for a Calvinist, not on a personal thing, but a theological level, and they threw out all the Calvinists. So Olivion had to leave, and Olivion had gotten crosswise with Frederick's third son, refused to marry him because he wanted to marry a Lutheran girl, and for political reasons, not for romantic reasons, and Olivion said, I'm not having any part of that. And so Ursinus went west to a place called Neustadt an der Weinstraße, this new city. Ursinus went to Neustadt, and Olivion went to a place, went up north, just over the border of the Palatinate, to a place called Herborn, where he started a school, and he lived there from 1576 until his death. in 1587. He's buried, and if you ever go to Germany, if you go to Heidelberg, it's a beautiful city. If the Lord permits, I may get to go this summer, spend some time in Germany. I don't know yet. We're hoping, praying, and if you get to go, Heidelberg's a glorious place to visit, and you can go a little bit north up to Herborn. You go into the city church in the choir, which would be if you had one here, it would be that way, and then in one of the walls, he's buried inside, or at least he was at one time buried in the walls of the church in Herborn. All right, so that's Olivion's life. What did he teach? Well, as I've already suggested, he taught from the time he became an evangelical, good old-fashioned Calvinism. He taught, basically, I find him teaching before Dort all the things that we think of as the stuff of Reformed theology. He taught, at least implicitly, all of the 5 points of Calvinism. He certainly taught total depravity. He certainly taught unconditional election. He pretty clearly taught limited atonement, although it wasn't a huge question until Arminius, and Arminius didn't start raising questions about that until the early part of the 17th century. So Olivion was dead for several years before Arminius started teaching. So we didn't have to address it specifically. He certainly taught irresistible grace, and he certainly taught perseverance of the saints. And my summary of his theology is actually taken from a phrase that Olivion used repeatedly, and it's a Latin phrase. I'd fail you if I didn't teach you a little Latin before you left tonight. Marcello would be disappointed in me. The summary that I've used for his theology is that Latin phrase, duplex beneficium. Can you say that for me? Duplex beneficium. Come on, you can say it a little louder. Duplex beneficium. Very good. Warm my heart. That means the twofold benefit. The double benefit. And what's the double benefit, according to Olivion? The double benefit of Christ is justification and sanctification. And in that, right, in that expression is entailed then the basis of our righteousness with God, justification, right? The imputation of the righteousness of Christ, by grace alone, received through faith alone. Sola gratia, sola fide. More Latin. And that results in sanctification. Doesn't, we're not justified because we're sanctified, but we're sanctified because we're justified. Right? We're Protestants. We're not Roman Catholics. We're sanctified because we're justified. Jesus died to justify us. He lived to justify us. He was raised to justify us. But he also lived, died, and was raised that we might also be sanctified as a consequence. And that's really the sum of what he wanted to say. Now, entailed in this is also, you could say, well, what about glorification? Well, it's in there. But, you know, Olivion didn't talk a lot about glory. He mostly talked about this life. And most of the ways that he talked about this life was as he talked about this life in terms that he learned, although he didn't use this language, but this is certainly the tone of what he says, that he learned from Martin Luther, who distinguished between, and maybe some of you will know this, two kinds of theology. Anybody know? He talked about a theology of, anybody say? The cross, very good. Versus a theology of glory. Theology of cross versus a theology of glory. Theology of glory means two things. It means I'm getting better, and it also means that I'm the measure of all things. Rationalism and moralism is what the theology of glory means. I'm getting better, and I'm the measure of all things. All modern theology is a theology of glory, and a lot of old theology is a theology of glory. Right? Anyway, to say that Jesus died to make it possible for you to be saved, if you do your part, that's a theology of glory. Or to say that what God really wants you to have is, for example, an immediate experience of the risen Christ apart from the Word and the Sacrament. To know God as He is in Himself, Right? You ever hear these guys on television selling this kind of really wonderful sounding religious experience? The medievals had a phrase for it. It was called the beatific vision. If you just follow these three steps, you will know the secret will of God. They never put it that way, but that's what they're selling, right? How would you like to know what God wants you to do today about X? Should I do this? Should I do that? If you follow these three steps, you can know what God wants you to do. Wouldn't that be great? It's called a theology of glory. Don't buy it. Don't send them that $29.95. Feel an urge to write a check? Send it to Westminster Seminary, California, 1725 Bear Valley Lake Parkway, Escondido, California, 92027. Right? If you feel an urge to send in that $29.95, we'll make better use of it. The theology of the cross is what Martin Luther, that's his shorthand way, a brilliant shorthand way of describing the preaching of the gospel and the Christian life that flows out of it. And that is that Christ humiliated himself for our sakes, and we are identified with his humiliation, and the Christian life is basically, the Christian life of sanctification is basically a life of struggle. Yeah, there's joy, but it's basically a life of struggle and death. And that's how Olivion talks about the Christian life. That it's a life of struggle and death. It's a life of dying to self and living to Christ. And he says in this life, we only have a beginning of sanctity. He says that every time, almost invariably. Whenever he talks about the Christian life, he always uses the word, which we actually just translate into English, as inchoate. Not a word we use very much anymore, but it used to be a word we used a lot. It means disorganized and beginning. It's exactly what we teach in Heidelberg 114 and 115. Even the most godly people in this life have only a beginning of sanctification. And this is all another way of saying we're not higher life, second blessing, Wesleyan Methodists. We're not Keswick Christians. We're just plain, ordinary Protestants. Struggling along, muddling through, trusting in the righteousness of Jesus, dying to self, living to Christ, and sinning, confessing our sins, attending to the means of grace, learning to love God's people, learning to love the Lord, and learning to be loved, and that's it. That's his whole, he has more to say about the Christian life, but that's his whole plan for the Christian life. There's no magic for Olivion. There's no secret. There's no particular special plan that you can get, as I say, for $29.95. It's very straightforward. It's exactly the kind of stuff you see in the Heidelberg Catechism. So he taught a generic confessional Calvinism. He taught his whole soteriology. You can summarize by that phrase the double benefit of Christ, which he got from Calvin. Calvin tended to talk about the duplex gratia, the twofold grace, but it's the same thing. And Olivion comes back to that phrase again and again with the double benefit of Christ. That's the sum and substance, really, of the Christian life. He taught that double benefit, however, in historical terms, when he wanted to talk about the flow of redemptive history. He taught three covenants. He didn't teach all of them in the same detail, but he did teach them. He taught that there was a covenant between the Father and the Son, and he didn't use the phrase the pactum solutus, but he taught what we call the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, and implicitly the Holy Spirit, from all eternity. That the Father would give a people to the Son would obey in place of those people, he would redeem those people and secure their salvation. So that when Jesus said, right, it is finished, he wasn't simply saying that he had finished his redeeming work, although he was certainly saying that. He was also saying he had finished the work that his Father gave him to do. You say, where can I read about the covenant of redemption? In Scripture, I would say read the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of John. John 17 He explicitly says that I came to do the things that my Father gave me to do from all eternity. I've done the things my Father gave me to do. John 5, I am only doing my Father's will. I don't do anything except what the Father gave me to do. You people, he says in John 8, you say you're Jews, right? But you aren't Jews because you don't love me. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. If you were Abraham's children, you would also believe in me and you would be rejoicing. Instead, you're trying to kill me. And why are you trying to kill me? Because I came and I'm only doing what my Father gave me to do. You people aren't doing what the Father gave you to do, but I am. That's all a reflection of the covenant of redemption. That when God the Son came into history in human flesh, he came to fulfill an agreement, an oath that he had taken from all eternity to be our representative and to be our Savior and to do what we had refused to do in the covenant of works. Right? And that brings us to the second covenant. He tends to talk about the law of nature. And sometimes he talks about the natural covenant. And this is a historical covenant. The first one is from eternity. Right? The next one is in history. And in fact, this one from eternity, the covenant of redemption, which, and again, he doesn't use that language, but he certainly teaches this. If you read the Firm Foundation, the very first question and answer is on the covenant of redemption. He starts on the covenant of redemption in the very first question and answer in the Firm Foundation. So it was very much in the forefront of his mind, something that he wanted you to do, wanted you to know and believe. But it produces in history two distinct covenants. And the first is this law of nature or this natural covenant, and the substance of which is law. Right? You know from your pastors that there are two ways of speaking in God's Word. Right? Two ways of speaking. They're both God's Word. It's all God's Word. But God's Word has two different moods, grammatical moods. And if you can't tell me, you'll have to go through catechism class all over again, from beginning to end. And the first grammatical mood in God's Word is law, right? Do this and live. And now, since we know the first one, I bet you can tell me the second one. It's gospel. There are two ways of speaking in Scripture, law and gospel. And the law says, do this and live, right? The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. That's all. Those are all statements of the law. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. That's the law. And the gospel is the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. If you ask Olivion, that's the first place he'll take you. Over and over again. Genesis 3, 14, 15, 16. Seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, is how he puts it. Right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those are all statements of the gospel. Okay, so the law corresponds to this natural covenant, or the covenant of works, and then there's a second covenant following the fall, right, which he calls the covenant of grace. And that is gospel. And Olivion always, and this is very important, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Anybody who tells you otherwise is a liar, and a liar of a very specific sort. Because I'm about to tell you the truth. Olivion always, even where it's not even being talked about in the Bible explicitly, always, always distinguish between these two ways of speaking, law and gospel. Don't let anybody tell you that that's just a Lutheran thing. That's a Reformed thing. And if anybody doubts that, let them write to me and I will send them the Latin text of a dozen places where Olivianus makes that distinction in exactly the way that I'm making it for you tonight. People will tell you, oh, well, that's a Lutheran thing. Reformed people don't distinguish that. My old teacher, John Frayton, says that. Lots of people say that. Andrew Sandlin, who says that. And people call him Reformed. He's a Schwärmer, but people call him Reformed. Just because you believe in predestination doesn't make you Reformed. And lots of people, my old friend John Armstrong, he's become a Schwärmer. It's German for fanatic, a nut job, whack job. You can send him the tape. John, you're a whack job. Repent and believe the kingdom of God is at hand. And lots of folks will tell you, well, that's a Lutheran thing. Poppycock and nonsense and rubbish. Then Olivion was a Lutheran, except he didn't know it. If you'd say, Dr. Olivion, are you Lutherish? Evangelisch? And they would think of that as Lutheran. He'd say, nein. Ich bin Reformierter. And then he would hit you. Or he'd want to hit you. He's a fiery kind of a guy. I am Reformed. Or ich bin ein Reformierter. I am a Reformed Christian. And Olivia would say, what are you talking about? Reformed don't distinguish law and gospel. We've always distinguished law and gospel. He would say, when I was in Geneva, I heard Master Calvin distinguish law and gospel repeatedly. When I was in Geneva, my teacher, Theodore Beza, said in class that if you do not distinguish law and gospel, you can't understand the Bible. And he wrote it in his own little confession that you're going to read with your own eyes, in English, by the way. So I don't know what kind of nonsense that is. We've always distinguished law and gospel. That's what Olivianus would say. And that's how he read the Bible. When Olivion read the Bible, the first thing he wants to know is, this passage that I'm reading, what is it? Is it law or is it gospel? How do those two things relate? And do you know what? When your pastor opens the Bible, you know the first question he asks? Is it law or is it gospel? Or how do they relate? Maybe it's a little of both, but how do these two things relate? That's the first thing he asks. Do you know why? He's Reformed. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. There are a lot of liars out there that will try to tell you otherwise, and they don't know what they're talking about. They're just talking through their hat. Okay. I get passionate about that, because that's really important. Because you lose that distinction, and everything we believe goes right down the dumper. Well, if you lose that, you might as well become a Roman Catholic. I tell my students, if you can't live with this, and Marcelo can confirm that, I tell my students, and I'm dead serious about this, if this doesn't interest you, this scheme, these three covenants, and law and gospel, and sola gratia, sola fide, imputation, that stuff, that just leaves you cold, then come with me, and I will take you to the local Roman parish. And Marcelo knows that I'll do it. I will take you to the local Roman parish, and I will get you signed up. Because you better get busy cooperating with grace. Because you've got a lot of sins to deal with. You've got a lot of penance to do. You've got to go to confession every day, confess your sins, and do those penances. Because purgatory is a really long time. Average purgatory, you're looking at hundreds of thousands of years. And that's not just some wacky Protestant, anti-Roman exaggeration. Those are official Roman numbers that they use. That the Roman Church uses. I'm dead serious about that stuff. It's that big a deal. Either you got law and gospel, or you got to become a Roman Catholic. Okay. So the duplex beneficium, but he did it in three covenants, right? Covenant of redemption for Olivion is gracious for us. It's works. For Jesus. That's why it produces both a covenant of works for Adam, and then a covenant of works for Jesus, and a covenant of grace for us. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of redemption, what we call a covenant of redemption, and he also fulfilled the covenant of works, because he fulfilled the law, which is gospel for us. It's that simple. There are three covenants. First one is both law and gospel. It's law for Christ, gospel for us. The second and the first historical covenant is a legal covenant. And the third covenant is a gospel covenant. And that's it. That is all the more complicated covenant theology is. It's that simple. And again, there's no reason to make it any more complicated than that in terms of the overall structure. Now, how it all works out in the history of redemption, that can get a little complicated. What do you say about Moses? How did that work? Well, that's a matter for discussion. And we've come out a lot of ways on that in the history of Reformed theology. Well, there's some pretty solid consensus on most of this stuff. But in terms of the outline of covenant theology, that's certainly what you find in Olivianus. Now, one of the things that never gets or doesn't get much attention in Olivianus is the fact that he was also a churchly theologian. He believed that the Christian life is lived in the church. That the second benefit, which he often refers to as the second, and by that he doesn't mean the second blessing. Oh, Pastor, I can't live the Christian life because I'm still waiting for the second blessing. Olivian would hit you for that. Or have you probably arrested. They did that in the 16th century. No, it's the second benefit, the thing that flows out of justification and sanctification. But how are you sanctified? Well, you're sanctified by attending to the preaching of the gospel and the means of grace, that is, the use of the sacraments. And he writes at some length about the use of the sacraments and the way that God has promised to use the sacraments. That baptism is a gospel sacrament, it's not a legal sacrament. In other words, you're not justified because you're baptized, but it's a sign and a seal of the promise of the gospel, that if and when you believe, you inherit everything it signifies. Right? And it's really true for you. It's a seal. It says, yes, if you believe, it's all absolutely true for you. And same thing for the Lord's Supper. Believers are to come to the table and be fed on the body and blood of Christ. He doesn't talk about that in a lot of specificity, so far as I have found yet. But he certainly believes that in the table you're eating the body and blood of Christ. He was not a Zwingli, and there's no evidence of that. And he believes in discipline. He believes you ought to be a member of a congregation, and if you get astray, then the consistory, we would call it a consistory, a little more complicated than Heidelberg because of a political situation, should come and deal with you. The last thing that I want to say in the minutes that we have, I figure we started about 35 or so. So the last thing that I want to point out, and then we'll take some questions and talk about some of these things, is that besides being covenantal and besides being reformed and besides being a Protestant and evangelical in the good old-fashioned sense of the word, before the 18th century ruined everything, 18th century is my bête noire. Everything bad happened in the 18th century. Bad things happened before the 18th century, but a lot of bad things happened at the same time in the 18th century. It was a dark time for Reformed theology, piety, and practice. But at any rate, and in a lot of places, in Europe and in the New World as well. The other thing that is often not known about Olivian is that he was a biblical theologian. He gave lectures on the Gospels, and he gave lectures on Ephesians, Romans. Ephesians, I think, in 1578. No, not Ephesians, Galatians. Galatians in 1578, Romans in 1579, and Philippians and Colossians in a small commentary in 80. And then in 88, after his death, his son, Paul, published his lectures on Ephesians. So Galatians, Romans, Colossians. There's only one L in Colossians. And Colossians and Philippians, and then Ephesians. So five Pauline epistles he wrote commentaries on. About 1,200 Latin pages, as I say, octavo pages, a little smaller than the Olivian book that you have. So he was an extensive biblical commentator. And in these biblical commentaries, he didn't do them the way, for example, I know you're going to hear from Dr. Beale in a few weeks, who's a brilliant biblical scholar. It's a different way, in a sense, of reading Scripture, although it's not entirely different. A lot of what you read in Olivian's biblical commentaries would be very familiar, but the style of handling the Scriptures would be a little different than you're used to. There was a long history in the medieval and patristic church of reading the Bible according to what's called the fourfold sense. And it was known as the quadriga. And the quadriga means that there's a fourfold sense to the Bible. And the first sense is the literal sense, the historical sense. What did the text mean in the original setting? What do the texts mean in the original setting? By the original author to the original hearers or readers, most actually hearers. You realize almost nobody ever read the Bible statistically, proportionally, until about 200 years ago, 300 years ago. Almost nobody ever saw a Bible in their lives until a few hundred years ago. Do you know that, kids? That almost nobody had. You guys all have Bibles, probably. You may have two or three Bibles. But before the printing press and before printing became cheap and affordable, almost nobody had them. So most people heard Scripture. In fact, Scripture was written to be heard. So if you have a chance to hear Scripture on CD or MP3 or whatever, you really ought to do that. Because it's amazing what you'll hear that you don't read. It's not to say it wasn't meant to be read, but somebody would read the book or the epistle to a congregation. Anyway, so the original hearers, what they were intended to know, and then the next sense is called the allegorical sense. Now, when you hear allegory, you think, uh-oh, the red thread in Rahab means this, and you go off on a wild flight of fancy about what the red thread. Well, it's true that a lot of allegory has been done that way, but what it really meant was the doctrinal sense of the text. What theology does it teach? What ought we to believe? What ought we to believe? And that was the first question after the historical question. And then the second question, or the third question, was what does it teach about the anagogue? That is, what does it teach about eschatology? You know something about that. Your pastor's written two books on eschatology. What does it teach about what we should hope? For what should Christians hope? What does it teach us about heaven? Right? And then the last question was the moral question. What does it teach us about how we ought to live? I call that the Swindoll question. This is the Birkhoff question. The first one. This is the Voss question, right? What does it tell us about the history of redemption and the relation between heaven and earth and the fulfillment of all things and the consummation? And then the last question is the Swindoll question, or the Adams question. We can use a reform guy. The J. Adams question. The so what question. How ought we to live as a result of that? Now, in the Reformation we said, well, we're not so crazy about these things. We really want to focus on the literal historical. But nobody if you ask anybody in the Reformation, this is kind of a dirty little secret of the Reformation. I'm going to give you the scoop here. This is the Inside Edition special scoop. I don't have the fanfare, but none of this actually went away. It got dissolved into two senses, the literal sense and the spiritual sense, or the figurative sense. And the other three senses, right, the doctrinal, the eschatological, and the moral, they all just got packed into the figurative sense. So when Olivier reads the Bible, he reads the Bible to talk about these things. He doesn't find them in every passage, but he does ask those questions. And so frequently he'll stop at a word and he'll say, in effect, oh, this reminds me of this. And bang, away he goes. So in the first chapter of his commentary, for example, on Romans, before he ever gets much of the text at all, he starts in on things that we wouldn't think of as being particularly relevant in the first part of Romans. He starts in on law and gospel before you hardly get out of the first two pages or so of his 700 and some pages on Romans. He starts in on that. He starts in on the difference between law and gospel. He says there's one promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life from all times written in the beginning. This is a quotation from his commentary. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He says, people say that that our message is new, that the gospel is new. It's not new, it's ancient, he says. The Protestants, he says, didn't invent a new doctrine, but it was the monks who invented the new doctrine. They're the ones who corrupted the gospel by making it say that you're justified by being sanctified. If you ask a Roman Catholic, do you believe the gospel? If he or she is faithful, they will say yes. But you ask them, what is the gospel? And the gospel is, according to Rome, and has been for, more than 1,000 years, that there's more grace in Christ than there was in Moses to help you keep the law. Rome divided the Bible into two kinds of laws. Rome says the Bible has old law and new law, but it's all law. And the difference is there's more grace under the new law to help you keep it and be sanctified and eventually, maybe, after purgatory, justified. And Olivion said, no, that's not the ancient gospel. The ancient gospel is a promise of God that there will be a Savior, and whoever trusts that Savior is then, right then, justified. The other thing that he did that would maybe be a little more familiar to you and to me is the way that he applied the text to his hearers. In his commentary on Galatians, he has a wonderful place, and I just saw it and I lost it here. In the very first part of his commentary on Galatians, he quotes Galatians 3. Let me see if I can find that for you. It's almost here. Sorry, I should have had that. I had it here a second ago and I lost it when I set these down. He says, I lost it. Oh, you know how Paul says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He changed it to Germans. Oh, foolish Germans, who has bewitched you? And who, he says, has led you away from the gospel of justification, the gospel of grace, to a message of works, and by which he meant, by the way, cooperation with grace. Whenever you read the Protestants talking about works, that was their code for grace and cooperation with grace. So he's very pastoral in his commentaries. He's theological in his commentaries. He doesn't do the kind of technical exegesis. He occasionally works with a Greek text. He read Greek. He could understand it. He works with Hebrew a very little bit. His Hebrew probably wasn't very good. You're not going to learn much Hebrew in 8 or 9 months of seminary. But he did learn some Greek. Mainly he commented out of what would have been for him the English Bible of the day, that is the Latin Bible, and he sort of gives a running commentary on the text, but always stopping to make sure that the people understand what the law is, what the gospel is, how it points to Christ, right? And so you always get the allegory, what we ought to believe, how it points to Christ and how it points to heaven, and then the double benefit, how we ought to live as a consequence to that. That's how he read the Bible. That's how he wrote. At the same time he was working through those Pauline epistles, he was probably also writing on the substance of the covenant of grace, which was his kind of summary of the things he was learning out of his Pauline commentaries. Well, anyway, so those are the things that I wanted to cover tonight. Who he is, why I wrote, what he taught, a little bit about how he taught, and how he worked in the Pauline commentaries. We've got a little bit of time for some questions, maybe 10 minutes or so. And if you have a question, please come to the mic there in the center. That way they can, I guess they're recording this, so you can get this on the recording.
Scott, what's the relationship in terms of authorship between Olivion and your Sinus in terms of the Heidelberg Catechism?
Well, that's a good question. Yeah. The main thing I forgot to mention is that the two primary authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, our catechism, were Zachary Ursinus and Caspar Olivion. And most people, when they think about Olivionus, they think about him relative to the Heidelberg Catechism. And in fact, historically, unfortunately, because of his association with the catechism, the only other book they've really paid attention to has been his Latin book on the covenant of grace, and then a German book that he did on the covenant of grace. Specifically on the authorship of the catechism, it's somewhat difficult, but as best I can tell right now, I think those who say that Ursinus was the primary author are correct. Some of you may have seen the English translation of Ursinus's larger and small catechism that he did as preparation for the Heidelberg Catechism in 1560, that he continued to use the large catechism as a teaching tool. And there you see quite a lot of the language that became the Heidelberg Catechism. And then he made a small catechism out of that. And out of those two documents primarily came the Heidelberg, although the Heidelberg is a synthesis of a great number of catechisms, including Luther's small catechism and lots and lots of catechisms. So they borrowed from all the best parts of all the catechisms that had been done before, Lutheran, Reformed, Calvinist, Zwinglian, and then synthesized in Ursinus's large and small catechism. Olivianus probably is responsible for a certain number of the answers, questions and answers. It's unsure exactly which ones, you can always guess, well, this one sounds a little bit more like Olivian, this one sounds a little bit more like Ursinus. He certainly is responsible for question 80. In the first edition of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 80, as people will always point out to you, was not present. But between the production of the first and what we have now is the third edition, which all these came very quickly, within a few months. It wasn't like years and years. Between the first edition and the third edition, Rome was having the Council of Trent, and they had just published the canons and decrees on the Mass and attacked the Protestant doctrine of the Lord's Supper, particularly the Reformed doctrine and the Lutheran doctrine. And so Frederick III, who was a Protestant and commissioned Olivianus and Ursinus, or Ursinus and Olivianus, to write the catechism, commissioned him, Olivian, to go and write a response. So he wrote question 80, and he added, and Frederick then added that to the third edition of the catechism, which became the official edition. But it was Ursinus who was commissioned by Frederick to defend the catechism. And so he wrote the official defense and exposition. He lectured on the catechism. To my knowledge, Olivian didn't lecture on it officially. He may have lectured on it in some respects, and certainly he appealed to it and used it. As I say, I think that the firm foundation that he published in 1567, 4 years after the catechism, probably was a reflection in some ways on the catechism. Some of the language is identical, so it could have been a popular sort of exposition of the catechism. That's certainly the case. It also isn't very well known. The catechism also went to a committee before it was actually published. So it wasn't just those two fellows. In fact, it was Frederick's intention that no one know exactly who wrote the catechism. And so it's ever finding out is probably impossible as to who did what, because we weren't supposed to know. And if people don't want you to know things, there are ways of making that happen if you know what I mean. So the short answer is Olivian had an important hand, but exactly what he did, no one really knows. But about 60% of the catechism probably belongs most directly to Ursinus. More questions about Olivianus. He had kids. And at the moment, I can't remember. It says in the book, I believe he had three, but don't hold me to that. If there isn't anything else going, I see that hand. The buses will wait.
I can make the decision. Scott, could you please unpack a little bit how Olivianus differentiated between the two sacraments in their mode of administration?
Is there a page you're thinking of? I see you had the book open. 204. Well, I mean, certainly he accepted that there are two sacraments. He basically thought of the supper or a baptism as a sign of initiation, and the supper as a sign of renewal or feeding. As I say on 203, baptism is a visible summary of the Christian faith, since it has reference to the whole substance of the covenant. Remember, when he says substance, you have to think of what? What Latin phrase did I teach you? The duplex beneficium, the double benefit, justification and sanctification. That's the whole substance. And so for him, we are baptized in Christ and in his death and resurrection. Baptism for Olivia on page 204 is a constant gospel call to us that God, quote, requires of us nothing but faith and repentance all the days of our lives. And even these are the gift of Christ. Baptism testifies and seals to us that we are engrafted. Of course, you only know that when you believe and you remember your baptism. And so baptism testifies to you also that you are adopted and that you are regenerated. These things are once for all. With the supper, he speaks of the supper as the Lord's Supper, the Koine Domini. He also speaks of the Holy Eucharist, and he distinguishes it from baptism in several ways. First, according to the outward form, there are two different signs. They have two different functions. There are two groups that confuse that. The first group that confuses that are the Baptists. They basically make baptism and the Lord's Supper do the same thing. They turn baptism into a sign of renewal and confirmation, and therefore they don't have much of a place for the Lord's Supper, not really, not for most Baptists. And then the paedo-communionists, people who want to give communion to babies, they are just like the Baptists, although they wouldn't like to think so, but they make the same mistake because they confuse the Lord's Supper for baptism. Now, the Lord's Supper is not a sign of initiation, it's a sign of renewal. And that's the distinction that Olivion made. That's the distinction that our Reformed always make. And that's the distinction that the Heidelberg Catechism makes when it says in question 81, who may come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves. The infants are not displeased with themselves. They're not eligible for the supper. He calls the supper a joyful celebration. It's for strengthening our spiritual union. It's intended to be repeated. Baptism is once for all. The supper is a means of covenant renewal, whereas the covenant and its eternal substance, he says, are begun in baptism. And there's more on that on pages 204 and 205, so you can see more about that. Steve?
This is probably a dumb question, but I'm going to ask it anyway.
No, go ahead.
The distinction between law and gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You said it's thoroughly reformed.
Yeah.
Did that also originate from Lutheranism?
Sure.
Is that where it started from? And then what motivated it to the idea? Where did it come from?
That's a very good question, and the answer is a long answer. The proper answer is a long answer. The short answer is, that, as I say, the Church read the Scriptures for 1,000 years or more. Really, many of the Fathers read the Scriptures to teach Old Law and New Law. And the reason they did that was they were reacting to Jewish criticisms that said we were antinomian, we Christians, we didn't keep the law. They were reacting to Gnostics, who so sharply divided the Hebrew Scriptures from the Greek as to make two separate religions. And so the early fathers said, no, there's one faith, and the Old Testament is the same substance as the New Testament. So you don't have to think hard to imagine contemporary parallels. The arguments that we have with evangelicals, they sometimes talk about the Old Testament as if it were an entirely different religion, and the New Testament is an entirely different religion, and so forth. So we were having those same arguments in the patristic period. And as a response, people said, well, the Bible is law. It's old law and new law. And they said that because they wanted people to behave, and they thought, well, if we talk about the Bible as law, then people will behave. And that's what rationalists always do. You can always tell if a minister is a rationalist. If he starts preaching the law, you say, why are you preaching the law all the time and you don't preach the gospel? Well, because you people aren't behaving. And clearly what he doesn't get is that the mystery as Walter Marshall put it, of sanctification is the gospel. The way to get people to behave is counterintuitive. That is, you preach Christ, you preach the gospel, and then they'll start behaving. You preach the law, you're not going to get anything but disobedience. I guarantee you. I mean, you can have pastor try it and see what happens. I don't recommend that, but you'd see in a few weeks that it was true, if anybody bothered to come back after the second or third week. All right. So, what happened? Well, Luther, from the period of 1513 to 1521, I have a long article coming out on this someday from the Concordia Journal. They're going to publish an article from the Schwermer. Not without vetting it pretty carefully, but they're going to publish it. And anyway, in this article, I make the case that Luther gradually became a Protestant, and part of what happened was he began to realize that this whole way of talking about old law and new law is fundamentally flawed. That all from the very beginning of Scripture, there were two kinds of words, and that the gospel wasn't that there's more grace to keep the law, that the gospel is something other than that. So he began to develop this law-gospel hermeneutic in stages. You can see it, you know, bits and pieces as he goes along from 1513 to 1518, 1519. But by that period, he's starting to make a pretty clear distinction, 1520, 21, it gets clearer. By 25, it's rock solid, very clear. First thing he accuses Erasmus in 1525 of doing is confusing law and gospel. You know the first thing of which we accused Arminius? It's confusing law and gospel. The first thing we said to him wasn't predestination, it was your doctrine of predestination confuses law and gospel. People don't know that. They think it was all about predestination, and that isn't true. So it was a huge hermeneutical breakthrough that he, and really, for the first time in the history of the church, we had someone in Luther who clearly distinguished and helped us see how to read the Bible that way to propose a whole hermeneutical scheme. Peter Loback wrote a book on Calvin saying, oh, well, Luther had a law-gospel hermeneutic, but Calvin had a letter-spirit hermeneutic. And he does that out of Calvin's lectures on 2 Corinthians 3. The problem is, it's true, Calvin says letter and spirit, just keep reading. Keep reading, 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 reading. And then towards the end of that discussion, after he's kind of done making his point, and he says, and by the way, when I say letter and spirit, I just mean law and gospel. My response to Dr. Loback is, Pete, you should have kept reading. You could have saved us all a lot of grief and yourself a lot of time if you hadn't stopped so soon, because he clarifies right at the end of the whole discussion what he means by that. So, yeah, it's a Lutheran thing, but it's a thing that we embrace. Just like the doctrine of imputation, faith alone, grace alone, we learned that from Luther. We learned our general hermeneutic, our way of reading the Bible, from Luther as well. So, yeah, if someone says, well, you're a Lutheran, you should say, amen. I certainly am. And then you should say, why aren't you? Are you a papist? Are you a moralist? What's wrong with you? That'd be the question. How come you're not a Lutheran? All Protestants are Lutherans. Aren't you a Protestant? Don't you want to go to heaven? That'd be a good question. Isn't Jesus good enough for you? You think you can add to Jesus' work? All right. Last chance? Going? Oh.
Not so much a question, to add to what you just said. When Calvin is talking about the letter and the spirit, I think those categories also come from Augustine on his book, The Letter and the Spirit. And if you read Augustine, in some portions, it's almost like reading Luther, because he says, what I mean by spirit in the letter is that the letter says do, and the spirit says Christ has done it for you and you
That's
have
right.
to believe.
That's
and Augustine,
right.
in the beginning of the 5th century.
Yeah, he wrote it's a famous book called De Spiritu et Litera, on the spirit in the letter. He wasn't always consistent with what he said, but you're right. Augustine really did say that, so it wasn't as if Luther invented it altogether. There were precedents for what Luther was saying, but nobody ever put it as clearly and consistently as Luther. That's certainly true. A lot of the good stuff that Augustine said in the late 4th, early 5th centuries got lost, unfortunately, through the Middle Ages. In fact, after a while, people began to openly contradict Augustine, but there were lots of writings that were written under Augustine's name that people didn't realize weren't Augustine's. And they thought they were being Augustinian, and they were contradicting him. So it was very confusing. So it's understandable why, in a way, for a long time, people thought they were being faithful to Augustine, and in fact, they were contradicting him. You can imagine that. Just go to a blog and see what they say about Reformed people. You think, How can this be? This is what we say. Where did they get this from? We're, with the explosion of information, we're heading back into a new dark ages at the same time. It's sort of strange. But. Yes. This will be the last question. I promise. It took you a while to get warmed up, but now
I had to get my courage up here since I'm a little confused in my question even. I've heard it taught in the past that we should use a hermeneutic of justice and mercy, and I'm trying to decide if this is anywhere even near this, because I always had my, I agree with how you're teaching this, but so my question specifically is going to be, how would we apply the law and the gospel hermeneutic to the story that you mentioned of Rahab and the spies? Not necessarily the red ribbon, but maybe, yeah. I've heard it taught before that, well, the spies that didn't believe, they were looking at the justice of God, and the spies that did believe, they, and some hermeneutical thought like that, and that just didn't ever ring true to me.
Well, I think you're right for it not to ring true. Again, that would be a long discussion, but what we want to do is recognize that the scripture works on multiple levels. So on a historical level, you want to say, you know, what is the gospel in this passage? And the gospel in the passage is that Rahab, right, was justified by grace alone through faith alone, looking forward to Christ. And then you want to go to Hebrews and say, well, what do we learn about these Old Testament believers or believers before the incarnation? What did they know? What did they believe? And for what were they looking? And Hebrews tells us that they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So Rahab's faith had an eschatological, heavenly aspect. She was looking forward, but she was also looking to heaven in some way through what we've always called, since the 16th century and before, types and shadows. So you'd want to see how the gospel is revealed in types and shadows, but you'd also want to see as appropriate how a given passage reveals the law. So you want to account for, I mean, I really think you need to account for all four senses. What was the original sense of the literary or the historical, the literal or historical sense, right? The doctrinal sense, the eschatological sense, and the moral sense. Now, you may not find all four senses in each passage, but you want to ask those questions. Because really, these are simply talking about the Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, which are not so radical questions after all. There's been a lot of confusion about the medieval hermeneutic, but that's another project that I have on the back burner, try to sort out some of that. So that's sort of how I go at it when I'm looking at a passage, and I think that's consistent with asking a passage of, what are you saying here about law and gospel? What kind of a passage is this? In Rahab, I would look at as a narrative, really fundamentally as a gospel passage more than a law passage. But at least you want to ask those questions. Hermeneutics is really, what questions are you asking? You know, if you're a dispensationalist, you come to this passage, you say, well, what does this tell me about the formation of a national people and God's real plan for having a national people? You see, and I would say, well, that's an interesting question. It just has nothing to do with the book of Hebrews. It seems to me we ought to have a hermeneutic that matches up with the book of Hebrews, given that the Hebrews sort of teaches us how to read the history of redemption. Galatians 3 and 4 also teaches how to read the history of redemption. Luke 24 teaches us. So we have to learn how to do that. I have an article coming out sometime in the future in Modern Reformation about this very thing. How do we read the Bible? What's the Bible all about? And making that case that it's fundamentally about the revelation of God the Son before He became incarnate and after He became incarnate. All right, well, we'll stop and take some time to talk afterwards, but we'll pray now. We're grateful, our God, for Your mercies, Your kindness, Your grace to us in Christ Jesus. We're grateful for the faithful people that You've raised up before us. We're grateful that we are but heirs and students and, in a sense, great-great-grandchildren of godly, fallible human people that You've raised up and used to teach the church and to preach the gospel, minister sacraments and discipline, and we're grateful to be a part of that. We pray that you would use the instruction that we gained from our forefathers and mothers in the faith to our advancement in godliness and in faith, and more importantly, to the advancement of the gospel in your church and the proclamation of it and the advancement of the kingdom through the use of the keys in your church. Bless your congregation in this place and in every place. Be with her ministers as they and we prepare to gather on the Lord's Day, and be glorified in all that we say or do. Hear our prayer, forgive our sins always, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen.